break, we were in the first half, if you recall, our focus has been to show that the sacrifices under the old covenant were incapable of making people complete and giving them permanent relationship or acceptance by God. And I've been arguing based on the word sacrifices, but the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 does not contain the word sacrifices. And so I'm saying that that word law is what helps us to understand that. But before doing that, we have looked at various ways the word law is used. And we say that it can be used to refer to the entire scripture. Although the apostle Paul used it in his quotation to support that those who preach the gospel of Christ should live by it or should be supported by those that are the recipients of the ministry. So he quoted for us the passage I cited before break, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. It reads, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? And the answer will of course be no. If you read the rest of the passage, his argument was those who preach the gospel must live by preaching of the gospel. Now here though, the word law is actually a reference to the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Specifically, he quoted from, I'm not going to read it because it's something, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. That's what he quoted here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, and called it law. So be that then as it may, it should be clear that the word law does not always mean the Mosaic law. Now in Hebrews 10, 1, the word law is used here as a reference to the Old Testament scripture with particular reference to the rituals or sacrifices prescribed in the law of Moses. So that word law, we're saying it refers to ritual, to the entire Old Testament, but specifically with those sacrifices or rituals prescribed in the law of Moses. Now we are certain of this interpretation because of the descriptions that follow that are associated with the law. Now the law is described as a shadow in the sentence of Hebrews 10 verse 1 when it says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming." Now the reading, "The law is only a shadow of the NIV," does not quite reflect the Greek expression and can in fact be misleading in that it implies that it is the nature of the law that is being described when that is really not the case. Because if I say the law is, we give somebody an impression he's describing. Now really, the Greek read this way. This is the way the Greek reads. "The law having a shadow." That's a whole lot of difference but than saying the law is. Now the Greek, "the law having a shadow." Now this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that here means to have, to possess. So that the author describes something that the law has or possesses. Not the law itself that's a shadow, but what it has or what it possesses. Now his use of the participle implies that the reason the law could not perfect the worshippers is because it has or possesses a shadow. That's the reason. It has or possesses a shadow. Now, shadow, as we know, is literally the shape cast by an object as it blocks rays of light. Now, this literal meaning is found in describing the response
of the people in Jerusalem because of the healing miracles of the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5 verse 15. Acts chapter 5 verse 15 reads, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Now notice shadow. How is Peter's shadow going to fall on them? It is as he blocks the ray of light or sun, whatever, he casts a shadow. And that's what they were hoping. Come under that shadow, the power of God will be transmitted through that. That's what they were hoping anyway. However, though, the literal meaning of shadow is really not applicable to our passage of Hebrews 10, verse 1. It cannot apply there. Now, the word shadow, as used in our passage, means a mere or faint representation of something real. In other words, for that word shadow, we say the meaning is really a mere or faint representation of something that is real. That is to say, the law contains a faint representation or a mere representation of something real, all the things real. Now, this meaning again implies that the shadow is also a reference to the various rituals contained in the law, since they are not the real things. The various rituals, they are not the real things. In fact, the verbal phrase, a shadow of the good things that are coming, of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, enables us to be certain of our interpretation, that shadow is also a reference of the various rituals or sacrifices contained in the law. Now, this is because the Holy Spirit put a similar phrase in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, who wrote it down in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. What we are arguing is simply that the word shadow tells us that we're dealing with the rituals of the rituals prescribed in the Old Testament. And we have a great demonstration of that truth that we asserted here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, in this verse, the pronoun these is a reference to the various rituals specified in the Mosaic Law, including the ritual concerning the observance of the Sabbath. If you read the context, we'll tell you that. Because he has said, don't let somebody judge you for not observing the Sabbath or other of the other rituals. So these are the things that the Holy Spirit say are shadow of the things to come. Thus, there can be no doubt then that the word shadow in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 as a part of the faint representation of the real things certainly including a reference to the rituals carried out under the old covenant, specifically the various sacrifices prescribed in the law. The author described the law as possessing or having a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, what are these good things that are coming? Now, the author, of course, did not immediately define what he means here, but by indicating in our interpretation that the shadow includes the sacrifices under the old covenant, we are able to interpret the good things. In a general sense, the good things that are coming refer primarily to the results of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. The results. The atoning sacrifices under the old covenant were supposed to take care of sins temporarily. And so, it's a shadow of the permanent solution to sin that is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. One shadow is temporary because it's a shadow, a mere representation, a faint representation. The reality, Christ died on the cross, that death will sin forever. See, all we're saying is sacrifices under the old covenant made it possible for only the high priest to enter into the presence of the Lord in the most holy place. But Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ, led to the real thing, which is complete access to the Father. You remember that only the high priest went into the most holy place, or what people call the Holy of the Holies. And he did that once. He is the only one that goes into what we call the presence of the Lord. Only him. So that was a mere representation. A shadow of the real thing. The real thing is we now have complete access. Everyone here who is a believer in Christ has equal access to God the Father. We all have equal access. Now, equal access doesn't mean equal usage. And that's where the difference comes. And that will explain why some believers will pray, and their prayer go no higher than the ceiling. And others will pray, and it's effective. It's a matter of access. Access. Whether you have that access or not. Now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament provided temporary fellowship with God. But the real thing, which is permanent relationship with God, is made possible by the real sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So the point is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were intended to give hope of the reality that will be found in Jesus Christ. Now, before we end, I'm going to come back in a different way and approach this point from a different perspective. So you see that what they were given wasn't meaningless. God gave it to them to do something. And all we're again saying is it was a mere representation. We have now the real thing. In other words, as we say, somebody you've never met send you pictures, and of course these days it's just easy now because people meet each other on the internet for whatever reason they do anyway. So you have a picture showing you a person, and now the person is here. What do you need the picture for? Now you look at the person, right? You don't want to go, oh, hold on now, let me go look at the picture you sent me. Now you have the real thing, right? So the same thing. All those things they did in the Old Testament were really a shadow. Now we have the real thing. Christ has come. So all these good things, the things that result from his sacrifices, are now here and available for us. Anyway, it is because these sacrifices are part of the shadow contained in the law that the author stated negatively in the phrase, not the realities themselves, of Hebrews 10 verse 1, where we started. That phrase, not the realities themselves. In other words, those things
are shadows, they are not the realities of things. Now, of course, a literal rendering of that phrase is not the form itself of things. Not the form itself of things. This is because we have a Greek noun that in our context means that which represents something else in terms of basic form and features. Hence, the Greek noun means form, appearance, representation, pattern. Now, the word stands in contrast to shadow. The word realities of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that in our context means matter or concern of any kind, so simply means a thing or a matter or an affair. Now it refers though to the good things mentioned previously, and so Christ's sacrifice and his results. That's what it's referring to. Hence, the phrase, not the realities themselves or literally, not the form itself of things, is a further description of what the law possesses. Now, it does not possess the form or representation of the good things that will come, but its faint representation doesn't contain the actual form, but just a faint representation. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. In other words, the faint representation of the real things contained in the law is such that it makes it difficult to realize the real things to come. Because if you have a faint representation of something, where, let's say somebody give you something that have been photocopied for years and years, and you can hardly read what it is. You have a faint representation. If you can't read what it is, it's difficult to make out what the real thing is. So that's what we're saying is, they had this thing given to them. It was a fair, in a very faint representation. That's why the Jews had a problem when the real thing came. Because they had a faint representation. Couldn't read it, right? Because they didn't, you know, don't have to what the real thing is all about. So at any rate, the author underscored the fact that the sacrifices under the old covenant are not the real things. They are faint representations. Now the implication is that only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the reality that was faintly represented by the various sacrifices under the old covenant, and so cannot bring about the perfection of the worshippers. Cannot bring that complete and permanent acceptance of God of the worshippers. Now the author of Hebrews not only provided us with the reason the sacrifices under the old covenant were incapable of perfecting. Again, remembering that what we say perfecting here has a sense of making complete and permanent acceptance. To bring about a complete and permanent acceptance or relationship with God. So the sacrifices under the old covenant were incapable of perfecting those who offered them. But he also provided us proofs of his assertion. In other words, he didn't just say, well, they couldn't do that. They couldn't bring that complete and permanent relationship or acceptance. So he goes on, the author goes on, to provide us proofs that these sacrifices given in under the old covenant were incapable of perfecting the worshipper. So there are three proofs that he left that we are in this particular passage of Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 in particular, where we have three proofs that the author left in the passage we are considering that should help convince you or anyone of the truthfulness of his assertion when he says these things are limited. His first proof is that
these sacrifices were repeated. So he presented his proof in an indirect fashion, because the proof is given in the form of a verbal phrase in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, when it says, "By the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year." Now, the author was probably thinking not only of the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement that takes place once a year, but also of the other sacrifices that were offered daily to atone for the sins of the people. He was thinking about those things, not just the big one, which is the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the entire nation is atoned for one day. Now, by the way, there is really a translation problem related to the verbal phrase, "by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year." The problem is concerned with a Greek phrase rendered endlessly in the NIV. Now, the Greek phrase can mean either for all time, forever, or without interruption, and so simply means endlessly. So the problem is whether to connect the Greek phrase with the verb for offering sacrifices, as done in the NIV when it says same sacrifices repeated. This is done not only in the NIV, but the majority of our English versions. That's the first way they did it. Or there's other ways to connect that phrase with the Greek verb rendered to make perfect in the word translated to make perfect in the NIV. This is done by those who translated, or using what we call the New English Bible. They took that word and had it to the phrase to perfect for all time. So that is to say, one has to do with the sacrifice, and the other one has to succeed with to make perfect. Now, technically, each option makes sense in the context. However, because the focus of the author is with sacrifices, it is preferable to adopt the approach in the NIV and majority of our English versions. So that's repeated endlessly, referring to sacrifice, instead of making perfection for all time. Because if you take the other way, it means made perfect for all time, or without interruption, or repeated endlessly. So we say that repeated endlessly makes more sense in the context of sacrifices. Now, it may not be quite evident to the reader that the verbal phrase, "by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year," is intended to provide proof that the sacrifices were incapable of perfecting the worshippers. So, the author advances proof with a rhetorical question that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, when it says, "If he could, will they not have stopped being offered?" Now, before I get to this, here's the thing when we think about it. There are many things we repeat yearly or frequently. Why? We haven't achieved what we need to achieve, so we keep repeating. Now, I usually use things like entertainment. Why do people go on continuously every weekend? They have to go to be entertained. Why, what are they looking for? Why? There's something they're looking for. They haven't found it, so they keep repeating it. Because if you find what you're looking for, Why repeat it? So anytime you keep doing something, you know you have not arrived. We haven't found whatever it is. Now that even goes to why are we continuously studying? Because we have not attained yet. We are saved, but we have not attained what the Lord wants us to. So we keep studying, repeating, because we have a goal that we want to attain. We haven't attained it. Now, if you've attained it, I know we don't normally do that. Please show me by raising your hand. If you've attained it. No, I'm just kidding. I know you won't do that. No one has attained it. We are struggling to attain. And that is why we keep repeating. So whenever you find yourself repeating something, regardless of what it is, know that what the indication is mean, or the implications, I haven't attained it yet. I haven't found it. I'm still going. In case of entertainment like I use, people, there's something is missing. They're trying to find it. They can't find it. In our case, we keep repeating the word of God. We are finding it a little bit, piece by piece. Because if you keep growing spiritually, if you keep learning, you should know. I don't have to tell you. No one has to tell you. You should know that what you were last month is not what you are today. Spiritual. You should know that. You should know that you're making headway. So you repeat. Knowing that, I haven't attained it yet, but I'm on my way. So that's what we're saying, that when the author of Hebrew talked about repeated endlessly, he's thinking, they have not attained it. So to show that that's what he meant, he said, if it could, would they not have been stopped being offered? This question demands the answer yes, indicating that the yearly sacrifices would have stopped if they were capable of perfecting the worshippers. Now, the rhetorical question could also imply that the offering of sacrifices were still ongoing among the Jews at the time of this epistle. It's possible. Not as those of them who rejected the Savior, they were still going into those sacrifices until God finally kicked them out by destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, at any rate, the first proof that the author provided in support of his assertion that the sacrifices under the old covenant were incapable of perfecting, that is, completing or making permanent acceptability before God. It was incapable of being that. Those who offered them, the proof then is the fact that they were continuously offered or repeated. Something that has produced a permanent result that need to be repeated. That's his first point, first proof. A second proof of the author that the sacrifices under the old covenant were incapable of perfecting those who offered them is that the worshippers continue to have consciousness of sin. That they continued to have consciousness of his sin, of sins. That's the second proof. Now, this proof is premised on the fact that if the sacrifices perfected the worshippers, they would not have to repeat their sacrifices. There must be a reason that the worshippers would not continue to offer these sacrifices repeatedly, to indicate that there is a reason that the sacrifices should have stopped. The author then began his second proof with a Greek preposition that in some context is used as a marker of something that constitutes cause and simply means something like because of, although in translation, some English versions use synonymous words such as since or for. In other words, by the author using the Greek preposition that began the second proof, he tells us that what followed should be understood as the reason the sacrifices would have ceased to be offered. Repeatedly, of course. Now, the reason that constitutes the second proof is then given as a second sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, when it says, "For the worshippers will have been cleansed once for all, and will no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Now, literally, or a literal translation of this sentence is something like this: because the worshippers, once having been cleansed, will no longer have consciousness of sins. Let me read that again and look at what we have in the NIV. He said, because the worshippers, once having been cleansed, will no longer have consciousness of sins. Now, the main assertion of the author is given in the NIV as, will no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Or, as we've said literally, will no longer have consciousness of sins. Now, the reason for the literal translation is the word guilty of the NIV, guilty. It's actually translated from a Greek word that can mean inward or psychological faculty, which can distinguish between right and wrong. So the Greek noun should mean something like moral consciousness, moral sensitivity. Now, see, when we talk about, we say, I'm feeling guilty. It's only if you have moral sensitivity. Those who don't have it, they don't feel guilty. So to say, it doesn't mean that they're not guilty. They just don't feel it. So the word then can mean conscience. Conscience. It is in this meaning that is reflected in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, "Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." Now, conscience, as we see, as it's written here, or that's the way it's translated, a Greek word, conscience. That is to say, what the apostle is really dealing with is the fact that, yes, sure, the Gentiles didn't have the law, but God has put those requirements of the law in their consciences. Now, somebody doesn't have to know what the Ten Commandments says to know that if he kills somebody, he's done something wrong. His conscience will tell him. That's the kind of thing that the apostle is arguing. Now, of course, there are things God had put inside us that brings about that moral sensitivity. If you become morally sensitive, then when you do something wrong, immediately you start feeling guilty. However, though, the word, and as much as it can mean conscience, the word can also mean awareness of information about something or someone. Hence, the word can then mean simply consciousness. Consciousness. It is this meaning that's reflected in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, "For it is commendable If a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now the expression, because he is conscious of God, is literally because of conscience towards God. Because of conscience towards God. Now it is the second meaning of consciousness that is really applicable to our passage of study in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 2. Thus, the author states that the worshippers will not have the consciousness of sins if their sacrifice were enough. Thus, the author states again that the worshippers will not have the consciousness of sins. Of course, it is a person who is conscious of sins that could feel guilty. And so, this is probably the reason for the translation of the NIV and a few other English versions that use the word conscience, use the word guilty. Actually, the translation of the NIV then is a good one in that it explains what it means to have consciousness of sins. It's that you feel guilty. Now, the verbal phrase will no longer have felt guilty for their sins, or literally, will no longer have consciousness of sin, is a negative one that really implies that the worshippers continued to have consciousness of sin. This, as we have previously stated, the author provided as a second proof that the sacrifices offered under the old covenant could not perfect those who offered them. Now, to no longer have consciousness of sins means to experience a state where one is assured that he has received forgiveness. Now, it does not mean that the individual is not aware of his sins, but that he now has the firm conviction that he has received forgiveness of sins. This, the author said, should have happened to those who offered the sacrifices under the old covenant. They should have had that firm conviction. But it didn't happen. It did not happen. This then indicates that the sacrifices they offered were incapable of perfecting them, giving them that complete and permanent acceptance or relationship with God. Well, why would the author explain, though, that the worshippers under the old covenant should have experienced the state in which they have an assurance or have the assurance of forgiveness of sins? Why? Well, it is because of what should have preceded that state that is given in the, where we're studying Hebrews chapter 10 verse 2, that verbal phrase, what it says, would have been cleansed once for all. Would have been cleansed once for all. Or as we say, literally just means once having been cleansed. Now this is because we have a perfect participle of a Greek verb that means to purify, to cleanse. Now the perfect participle is subject to various interpretations. Some take the participle here as complementary. That is, that it completes the thought expressed in the verbal phrase, will no longer have felt guilty for their sins, which is really an incomplete thought. They say it completes it. Now, to get the point of those who adopt this interpretation, we should consider the literal translation of the Greek text that reads, the worshippers having no more consciousness of sins. Now, clearly, when you say having no more consciousness of sin, that's an incomplete sentence. So it needs to be completed by another expression. It is for this reason, then, that some take the participle have been cleansed
in the NIV as complementary, complementing or making sense or making the full sentence to have a meaningful thing to a reader. Now, another possible interpretation of the participle, is that it represents a condition. That's how some see it. In effect, the point will be that if the worshippers have been cleansed, then they will not have the consciousness of sins, if they have, or that they will not continue to offer sacrifices. Now, why these interpretations are possible, it seems to me that a participle should be taken in a causal sense so that it gives the reason it is expected that the worshippers should no longer have the consciousness of sins. In other words, it is because the worshippers received once and for all cleansing that they will have no consciousness of sins, if they actually received it. Now, this helps us then to understand the proof that the author gives here. His point is that the worshippers would have had, that they would not have had any consciousness of sins because they would have been cleansed once for all. That's why they would not have it. But because their sacrifices did no such thing, then it should be clear that their sacrifices were incapable of perfecting those who offered them under the old covenant. So there is a sense that the author implied that it is not really due to the worshippers, to their own fault, that they could not receive the assurance of having been once cleansed of all sins, since it is God who does the cleansing. In other words, even though they didn't have it, it's not of their own making. That's the issue. Now, you see, if God gave them the permanent cleansing, then he would have made it clear to them. But since he did not, it is not really in his plan that these sacrifices under the old covenant were intended to perfect the worshippers. This, of course, leads to the third proof. All we're saying is, well, it wasn't their fault, as we would say. They didn't have that assurance because God didn't intend it that way. He didn't intend for these sacrifices to give them a permanent assurance because they are mere, if you remember, faint representation. So that's why they didn't have it, because that wasn't the purpose. So that brings us to the third proof. A third proof that the sacrifices offered under the old covenant were incapable of perfecting the worshippers is the very fact that the sacrifices were repeated was intended, though, to show that people have not received permanent cleansing. Thus, then, the third proof is the continued reminders of sins that the sacrifices represented. Continued reminder of sins that these sacrifices represented, that's his third proof. It is this proof that is given in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, where we're starting, because it says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. An annual reminder of sins. See, the author wanted to contrast what should be true and what actually happens. Now, if the sacrifices perfected the worshippers, then they will not be conscious of sins. However, in contrast to these people, they remained conscious of sins. Now, it is, of course, to introduce this contrast that the author used the conjunction but. The sacrifices that the worshippers offered annually reminded them every time that their sins have not been atoned for perfectly. Now, even those ones they do daily, It's a reminder to them of sins. But the one that was supposed to be national one that they did once a year. Well, if they had to repeat it the next year, it would. Anytime they do it, it reminds them of their sins. You haven't taken care of it. It's not permanently dealt with. So at any rate, God gave the people instructions to offer sacrifices either on a daily basis or annually on the day of the atonement. The Father, he gave them this instruction in and of himself, taught the people that their sacrifices did not perfect them. Hence, by these three proofs, the author has confirmed his first assertion that one, that these sacrifices under the old covenant did not perfect the worshippers. See, he's telling them, well, look at it this way. You keep repeating it. Means something hasn't happened. One, you don't have the assurance that you should have. That also tells you something hasn't happened. And then, of course, the fact that you do it every year reminds you of sin. Telling you again, no permanent solution has been reached yet. In any case, there are really two observations we should make in connection with the proofs the author presented in support of his assertions that the sacrifices under the old covenant did not perfect the people. There are two observations I want to make. First, the author by no means meant that there was no forgiveness given to the worshippers. He doesn't mean that. But that it was not a permanent forgiveness of the type that gives life. That's all he's trying to say. It doesn't mean that they didn't receive forgiveness. As we look at it, when they did all those sacrifices, when they obeyed that, what they did was stayed off God's anger against them because they've done what he said. God is more or less temporarily dealing with their sins. Looking ahead, that one day, the actual sacrifice will be done that will take care of it. So meanwhile, they sinned, and they did what he told them to do. That stayed off his anger. That's the way we can put it. So that's what we mean. They didn't get a permanent one. You see, it is clear that the sacrifices offered for sins were basis for the forgiveness of their sins. As in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 31. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 31. What we're saying is, what they went through wasn't meaningless. God told them to do that. But it wasn't his plan that if they did that, that would take care of it permanently. It was just something to hold off, more or less. Keep reminding them until Jesus Christ will come. Because here's the reason God could do that. In God's plan, the death of Christ is what we call a done deal. Before he even created us, that's been decided. But until he actually goes and does that, then that everyone that received temporary forgiveness would not receive a permanent one until that happens. But temporary, yeah, he gave them forgiveness. This is what we read here in Leviticus chapter 4 verse 31 tells us, he shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that God breathes smoke. It doesn't mean that. It just means he's pleased that these people did what he told them to do. So he said, in this way, the priest will make atonement for him and he will be forgiven. They didn't know whether it was temporary or not. They just knew it was forgiven. That's what they're supposed to know.
But because of where God worked on them, they didn't have that permanent sense. Yes, it's done with. So that's the thing that we have to remember about what these people were asked to do. Second, we should note though that the proofs the author gave for justifying his assertions, assertion that sacrifices under the old covenant did not perfect the people, are ones that we have to be careful in our understanding. We say this because there are many believers who do not experience the assurance of perfect forgiveness of sins. There are many. See, Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins. And that should convince any believer that the very moment he or she trusted in Christ, he received forgiveness that led to receiving of eternal life. In other words, it is that permanent thing that led to eternal life. God gave all those people, everything he gave them was temporary. Those of them who are the elect. He knows that once Christ comes and does what he needs to do, all things temporary converted to permanent. That's really the way to look at it. But in some cases, many people, or many who believe, don't seem to have received assurance. See, here is the point that we're emphasizing. Christ died on the cross, and those who believe in him receive forgiveness. Now, failure to have confidence or faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross will lead to lack of assurance. What we're saying, in effect, is assurance related to forgiveness of sins is actually directly related to faith. Faith. Now, if you believe the scripture that tells you that there is forgiveness of sin in Christ, then you should never doubt about your forgiveness. See, if you believe it. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 39? That anyone who believes receives forgiveness. So if you believe that, then why should you ever doubt your forgiveness? In other words, why do you ever doubt your salvation then? See, no matter what the enemy brings into your mind, you should remind him that you are no longer under condemnation. See, the enemy will try to, tell you how much you failed, whether he dredge up the past to throw it at your face, or just the one you failed yesterday. It doesn't matter which way, as long as you have believed that forgiveness is something that's given to you in Christ. So whatever the sin is, once you admit it before the Lord, you say, okay, it's done with. Satan comes back and, like I say, you remember I say many times, he's hard of hearing. That is to say, he don't believe you. He keep poking to see if he can find you break where you don't believe that, yes, actually Christ died for your sins. But the one I'm saying is, when he does this, tell him, I'm no longer under condemnation. In other words, what I'm saying, you should claim that promise cited in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, devil, did you hear what the Lord told me? There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That is to say, it doesn't matter what you thought about me in the past, how I failed and messed up my life. I believed in Christ. I'm no longer under condemnation. I may have made a mess of my life. Yes, I did. But guess what? That's why Christ died. Now I believe in him. He's cleansed it. I'm forgiven. No longer under condemnation. So now what's your point again? And you know, he'll go out. He'll leave you. He'll leave you. Because that's for a little while. He'll come back. That's again why I say he's hard of hearing. He never leaves us alone. If it is, we'll have a different struggle in this life. But the devil doesn't do that. So he'll keep bombarding you, trying to convince you so that you can never have that peace. Because you see, he doesn't like you to have peace. Oh, nothing that pleases him than to see all these turmoils going on with people and their nations. He loves that. He thrives at that. But you shouldn't be that way. You say, well, Satan, I'm no longer under condemnation. Christ has set me free. My sins taken care of. So what's the point? Therefore, there's no reason for me not to have my peace. So the point we're making then is that unless you accept by faith the truth of forgiveness in Christ, then you will be in the same situation the worshippers under the old covenant were with respect to their sins. They didn't have the assurance. It didn't mean God didn't forgive them temporarily the way he wants it. They didn't have the assurance. So, if you have faith, then you have that assurance. So, my point again is simply that you should exercise faith in order to receive that assurance. If you don't, you will remain conscious of your sins to the point that they will depress you. But if you accept by faith the forgiveness of sins provided in Christ, you should have inner assurance that your sins have been forgiven and the accompanying peace that is so much badly needed by all people on this planet. Sure enough, there are few who are actually having this peace because they have believed. They have believed the promise that their sins have been forgiven. They have also done something else. They live in obedience. Because if you believe it, you don't live in obedience. You still, in one way, you can't have that peace. Both of them have to go. You believe it, you live in obedience. And then you continuously experience daily peace because of what Christ did on the cross for us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that has not received this forgiveness of sins yet. In other words, if you were to die now, you walk straight into the lake of fire. Here's the good news. The fact that you are here or that you are listening shows that God has a plan for you. And that plan is so that you have life. He set out to ensure that. Because he showed his love. Because the scripture tells us this is love. That Christ died on for us. So, from eternity, God decided that a member of the Godhead will come to this planet. So Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time, took on a human form, became humiliated, suffered beyond anything that we can even conceive. physically, we can even begin to imagine what it was like when they were making mockery trial of him, beating him, making those crowns of thorns, put them on his head, press it so it can bleed. And they tortured him. They all found that a normal human being would be yelling and crying. Christ didn't say a word. That's a physical. The physical suffering. He carried that cross, staggered, physical, because he got tired. And somebody had to help him get to Golgotha. There they nailed him, driving a nail through the body. That's a physical pain. Yeah, Christ didn't say a word. He didn't even react. Were they painful? Sure they were. But they were nothing compared to what was coming in the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God. One who knew no sin became sin for us. The pain was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you will have life. He was forsaken that you will receive God's righteousness and be acceptable to him. And so, here's the thing. The way you go about receiving that is if you believe that this Jesus Christ that we have so described went to that cross, died for your sins. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Again, you may ask, believe what? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you receive life. But they may also tell you, if you say, I am neutral, I don't care right now, well, for one thing, just remember, tomorrow is no guarantee to you. So that if you don't believe in him now, you may die when you don't expect it. And you wind up in the lake of fire. So you believe in him. If you reject him, know for sure that you're already on your way to eternal destruction. But believe him and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are grateful for all that our Savior has done to secure for us this permanent relationship with you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to remind us of what has been accomplished on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.